Well, good morning, and thanks for having me here. It's a privilege to be here. As Steve said, I've kind of been around here for a while, and PVC feels like home to me. I kind of grew up spiritually here, so it's a privilege to be back here with you, worshiping together, but also to bring the Word of God to you. It's a little bit intimidating, got to admit that, but it's exciting too. This morning, we're going to look at Revelation 21. As Steve said, we're going to talk about heaven. And I don't think we talk about heaven enough. At least for me, I don't think we think about heaven enough. I sure didn't until recently. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But first, we're going to take a look at a modern commentary of what it means to yearn. What does it really mean to yearn? So watch with me.
Gee, Kramer, I don't know what to say.
Say yes. Yes, George. Yes.
Yes?
Yes.
Should I give you my keys? Is that the transaction, trading keys? Because Elaine has my keys.
Well, you can get them back.
I suppose I could.
Because you see, George, having the keys to Jerry's apartment, that kept me in a fantasy world. Every time I went over to his house, it was like I was on vacation. Better food, better view, better TV. Cleaner. Oh, much cleaner. That became my reality. I ignored the squalor in my own life because I'm looking at life, you see, through Jerry's eyes. It's living in twilight, George. Living in the shadows, living in the darkness. Like you.
Me?
Oh, yeah. I can barely see you, George.
All right, stop it, Kramer. You're freaking me out.
Hi. Are you ready to order?
Yeah, what's
no,
the
No,
use?
Not yet, not yet. Excuse me, get it. Oh. Do you ever yearn?
Yearn? Do I yearn?
I yearn.
You yearn?
Oh, yes, yes, I yearn. Often I sit... And yearn. Have you yearned?
No. Well, not recently. I craved. I crave all the time, constant craving. But I haven't yearned.
Look at you.
Oh, Kramer, don't start.
No. You're wasting your life.
I am not. What you call wasting, I call living. I'm living my life.
Well, okay, like what? No, tell me. Do you have a job?
No.
You got money?
No.
Do you have a woman?
No.
Do you have any prospects?
No.
You got anything on the horizon?
No.
Do you have any action at all?
No.
Do you have any conceivable reason for even getting up in the morning?
I like to get the daily news.
George, it's time for us to grow up and be men. Not little boys.
Why?
I'm going to California. You know, I got the bug.
Yeah, I think I got a touch of something, too.
Oh, the acting bug. Ever since I was in that Woody Allen movie.
These pretzels are making me thirsty? That was one line. You got fired.
I know. But man, I never felt so alive. Now, you coming with me?
No, I'm not.
All right. Suit yourself. But let's keep this between us. We're key brothers now.
Look, you're not really going to go to California, are you?
Up here, I'm already gone.
I can't tell you how much I love this clip. It just connects on so many levels. But I think it really does accurately describe us. And ask some good questions. Do you yearn? Have you yearned recently? Do you ever sit and yearn like Kramer? Or are you just happy to wake up and read the daily news like George? If you're like me, you don't really yearn all that often, not like Kramer talks about it, and you don't yearn for heaven, certainly. But my goal this morning is to give us permission to yearn, to invite us to yearn for the newness of heaven. If you have your Bibles, you can turn them to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. That's Revelation 21, the first 8 verses. My goal here this morning is not to read Revelation and show us this picture of heaven and say, look how great this is. You should really want this. My goal is to read this and to look at it and say, you know what? This is what we've been wanting all along. This is what we've been yearning for without even realizing it. No matter what it is we think we want, pleasure or relationships or significance or security, it all points us here. It all points us to heaven. Heaven is what we really want. And the passage is a unique one in Scripture. You can divide Scripture up into 3 parts. The first part is Genesis 1 to 2. This tells the story of the world before sin. Perfect life in the garden. Second section of Scripture runs from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 20. And that tells us the story of the world during sin. What is God going to do about sin? How does that all work? And where we pick up is at the very end of the story, the beginning of the last section of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. It tells the story of the world after sin. Sin has finally been conquered. Everything comes together. I'll start by reading the entire passage, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away their tears, every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These verses are rich with threads and themes from all parts of Scripture. Everything wraps together. It's like the final scene in a Seinfeld episode where all the divergent plot lines come together in one interaction and everything gets wrapped up. As we look through it, we're going to first look through and say, what is it about what we want that is fulfilled here? How is it that what we really yearn for is heaven? Then we're going to say, well, if that's true, why don't we yearn? Why don't we sit and yearn? And we're going to talk about what it might mean to open ourselves up to yearning, what that might look like in our lives. You ready? Let's talk about heaven. Well, verse 1, the most striking emphasis here is this idea of newness. The new heaven and the new earth contrasts with the first heaven and the first earth that's passed away. The word here for new isn't used so much to talk about being later in time as being of a different quality, of a new quality. So it's an updated heaven and earth, not just a more recent one. Just like in Genesis, when God initially created the heavens and the earth, we're talking here about heavens in terms of the sky, the atmosphere, and the stars, not necessarily heavens as God's dwelling place. So what's happening here is the entire physical world, the entire physical creation is being recreated. Earth, sky, space, everything is made new. So what's the big deal about being new? Well, this isn't the first time we've heard of being made new. Isaiah foretold it in chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Sounds kind of familiar. So these things might be new, but they're not a surprise. We've been expecting this. God's people have been taught to wait for newness. God's people want things to be made new. Why new? Well, throughout Scripture, newness is always associated with salvation. It's always associated with what God the Father has done through Jesus, His Son. Think of new wineskins, the new tomb that Jesus was placed in, the new covenant, a new commandment, the new creation, new life, the new man, a new name in Revelation, and a new song. Salvation brings about newness. It means setting aside the old and entering in to what is new. Well, Steve said, I've been in school now for quite a long time, and I've recognized about myself that there's one part of the quarter, the semester, that I always get most excited about. It's not when finals end, though that's a pretty good part too, but it's when the new schedule comes out for the next semester. For some reason for me, when that schedule comes out, I just love to sit down with it and get my highlighter out and highlight the classes I need to take, look at the days and the hours, and just think, what is my next schedule going to be like next quarter? And I always get so excited. My friends in college used to give me a hard time because they'd say, you always say that next schedule is going to be the best schedule you've ever had, but wasn't this schedule supposed to be the best? And what is it that you get so excited about? But for me, there's just something about newness, something about something new and different to look forward to that I just couldn't get enough of. I think that describes us. I think we all yearn for newness. New cars, new clothes, new friends, new church, new house. Whatever it is, we want things to be new. But maybe what we really want is a new heaven and a new earth. Maybe all of our desires for newness are really pointing us toward what God is doing, the new work that God is doing. Well, if I'm right about that, if that's true, then why don't we yearn? Why don't we yearn for newness? I think our friend George might have answered that question in part. We don't yearn because we crave instead. Instead of yearning, we just kind of crave. Because yearning hurts, and honestly, craving's a lot easier. We crave things that are much easily satisfied. It's a lot easier to get a new car or new clothes than it is to yearn for the newness of a new creation. But maybe when we do that, maybe when we satisfy our cravings, we miss out on what God has for us in yearning. We miss out on the hope that He intends us to have. Because we do. We yearn for newness, and that yearning points us to heaven. Moving on to verse 2, we see this city coming down out of heaven. And we realize that the picture Revelation gives us isn't only new, it's also familiar. By the time Revelation was likely written, the Jews weren't living in Jerusalem anymore. Jerusalem had already been destroyed. But Jerusalem was home for the Jews. Every Jew belonged in Jerusalem. That's where they wanted to be. To this day, whenever the Passover is celebrated, they will say, next year in Jerusalem, because that's home. We just don't have this kind of geographical context for our faith as Christians, but I think we understand the idea of home. I think we know how powerful home is. Think of home for the holidays. Home is where the heart is. There's no place like home. Home is where you hang your hat. You can never go home again. And home, sweet home. As Christians, we even talk about death in terms of going home. But if we believe Revelation 21, that's not quite accurate. When we die, we don't go home. We go home when we're resurrected to live under the new heavens, on the new earth, and in the new holy city, Jerusalem. That's home. Well, have you ever come home when somebody has gone out of their way to make it extra special for you to be there, to welcome you home? When I would come home from college, I could guarantee that in the freezer was triple chocolate ice cream, and in the refrigerator was IBC cream soda. I just knew that was the case because my mom knew I was coming home, and she would prepare it for me to make it feel special, to make it feel like home. Well, that's what God is doing. Verse 3 says, Sorry, verse 2 says that the city is being made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Before he died, Jesus said that he goes back to the Father's house to prepare a place for us. So what God is doing right now is getting things ready for us to come home. As we speak, the new heavens and the new earth are being prepared for our arrival. Our home is waiting. We often say this world is not our home. And that's partly true, but the truth is, this world will be our home. It'll be made new, but it'll be familiar. And I think that's really encouraging to me. You know, when people talk about heaven as this kind of spiritualized, abstract, netherworld where we're going to kind of float around, I can find that hard to get excited about. But if I think about this being heaven made new, that starts to connect. I can get excited about spending eternity hiking in the Grand Canyon, or lying on Caribbean beaches, or sipping a mocha at a French coffee shop, or walking in the Santa Clara foothills. I'm a little unsure about the idea of spending eternity shopping in a Dallas mall, but I'm kind of counting on that's part of these first things that are passing away. So we yearn for newness, but we also yearn for familiarity. I want new clothes, but I want clothes that look like me. I want a new job, but one that I'm comfortable in. I want new friends, but friends that know me. I want a new house, but a house that feels like home. I want a new heaven and a new earth, but I want it to be familiar. We yearn for home. Well, this imagery of Jerusalem as a bride is a powerful metaphor. It's one that's found all throughout Scripture. And what it does here is it starts to introduce us to this idea that heaven is about relationship. As we move into verse 3 and 4, we're going to see more of that. To understand verse 3, let's go back to the Gospels. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain, something amazing happened. The Bible says he was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appear out of nowhere and they kind of start chatting, right? Can you imagine what Peter must have been feeling witnessing this? To be in this glorious moment. So what was his response? What did Peter do? He said, why don't I build some tabernacles? And we'll do that. Why was he trying to do that? One theological dictionary says that for Peter, the tabernacle was a way to perpetuate the experience of the unveiled, glorious, personal presence of God. Did you get that? To perpetuate the experience of the unveiled, glorious, personal presence of God. Put simply, Peter thought, hey, this is cool. I don't want it to stop. He liked what was going on. He wasn't talking nonsense about building tabernacles. He knew that what he wanted more than anything to do was to spend his life in the presence of God. So he wanted to build a tabernacle to keep it going. And throughout the history of Israel, tabernacles have been a way to contain and continue the presence of God. We actually have a song that captures the same idea. The words go, if I could put time in a bottle, the first thing that I'd like to do is to save every day till eternity passes away, just to spend them with you. And that's what Peter was trying to do. He was trying to put time in a tabernacle so he could spend every next moment of his life in the unfiltered presence of God. Now fast forward to Revelation 21. What does our verse say? Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will, literally, tabernacle among them. This is it. This is what Peter wanted. The unveiled, glorious, personal presence of God for eternity. This is the bottle of time poured out to experience forever. The tabernacle torn open and the presence of God among men forever. And we yearn for this. We yearn for God's presence. We've all had these kind of transfiguration type experiences in our lives, these mountaintop moments that just really define us in so many ways. Maybe they're religious ones. Maybe it's the When you first came to Christ, your conversion, and you just remember that as such a special moment. Or in high school when you went on that youth camp, and it was just so powerful to be around other believers like that. Or maybe it was a missions trip you recently took that just really had a strong impact on you. Whatever it is, these moments are ones that we want to collect and re-experience. Maybe it's just relational moments, human moments, your wedding, the birth of a child, a special time when your kids were young, or a particularly sweet time with your parents, a great conversation with your best friend over coffee. These are the moments that we want to capture. These are the times of presence that we want to put in a bottle, but they point us to our need and our yearning for God's presence among us, for God to be with us. Heaven is that presence. And our yearning points us to yearn for presence. Going on to verse 4, we see that not only is God present among us, but he wipes away every tear from their eyes. He's tender. In heaven, there's no more mourning, crying, or pain, and even death is absent. Can you imagine a world without death, without pain? What's that going to be like? Remember that this is the section of Scripture that deals with the world after sin. What happened in Genesis 3, the results of sin are finally being set right. Paul says in Romans that through sin, death entered the world. Well, in Revelation 21, we see that through the completion of God's work of redemption, death is being asked to leave the world. In fact, this is how we know that God's battle against sin isn't quite complete, that we still have death in our midst. Occasionally, you may meet a Christian that will suggest that they have achieved complete victory over sin. Or they may say that we don't have any reason to be sad or mourn or feel pain anymore because of what Christ has done for us. In fact, I'd say that even in places that don't believe that theologically, we can still kind of experience that attitude. Do you ever feel like in church, it's not okay to have a bad day? It's not okay to be bummed out or sad? Do you ever feel pressured as a Christian to exude the joy of the Lord all the time without ceasing? And we wonder why non-Christians sometimes call us fake and hypocrites. See, the truth is, this life is still hard. There are still tears and there is still death. It reminds us that God's work is not complete. The simple way to know that is that unless the Lord comes first, every single one of us in this room will die. Our lives are still defined by tears, and they still end in death. Well, this may be the second reason why we don't yearn for heaven. We talked about how, on one hand, like George, we crave these comforts because they're a whole lot easier to come by. But on the second hand, the other thing we do is we can ignore our desires. We convince ourselves that, hey, everything's okay. This world is all there is. This is as good as it's going to get. And we get comfortable. Because honestly, it's too hard to keep hoping. It's too hard in the midst of disappointment and hurt and frustration and pain. So we ignore it and we stop yearning. It explains why we pressure each other sometimes to always be happy, to always be up. Because if you share your disappointment, if you share your pain, then you're inviting me to unlock pain that I'm not allowed to feel and I don't want to experience. I don't want to go there. But Revelation 21 invites us to go there. Lately for me, I've been learning about yearning for freedom from pain. And it's opened me up to start thinking more about heaven, to start yearning for the newness of heaven. This past year or so has been a really difficult season for me and my family. Last fall, we had our third child, and now we have 3 kids aged 3 and younger, which is wonderful. It's a blessing, but it's also extremely challenging. School demands a lot of time, creates a lot of stress. I continue to work part-time. Right now I'm being faced with significant decisions about what to do with the rest of my life. All of this has created additional tension in my marriage and in my family, and it's just a hard season. It's been a lot of hard things to wrestle with. I'm a guy that craves affirmation, so my tendency is to either crave affirmation and demand it from my wife, or else I just kind of ignore what's going on and I kind of shut down, just turn everything off. Either way, it makes me kind of hard to live with. But what I'm learning, and what I'm learning to recognize, is that life is hard, but that pain points me to the day when there will be no more pain. That pain invites me up to yearn. I don't like to yearn because yearning hurts. It doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't necessarily make it better, but it makes sense of the pain. And it opens me up to hope for what God is doing in my life and in this world. Well, right about now, we all may be saying, isn't this just too good to be true? I mean, come on. If I let myself yearn for these things, aren't I going to be disappointed? I've been disappointed in so many other areas of my life. What's to say that this isn't going to be one more big waste? Shouldn't I just ignore my longing, go on my way? Wouldn't that be a lot easier? Well, look at verse 5. Now we hear directly from God, He who sits on the throne. He affirms that this newness is for real. He says, behold, I am making all things new. And in our culture, we don't really know what it means to be a king. We don't have a lot of experience with kings. But there's one thing we should know, that when a king says something from the throne, you know it's going to happen. So for the one seated on the throne to say, I am making all things new, we can know that this is true. But not just that, he says, right. This message is meant for us. We were meant to read it. It was meant not just to be a vision for John, but God wanted John to write it for our sake so we could know. So we could know this is true and open ourselves up to yearning for what it describes. As we move on to verse 6 and 7, we see that the relational aspect of heaven comes to a climax. We've moved first from yearning for newness, and then we talked about yearning for home, yearning for God's presence, yearning for freedom from pain. Now we see that God is the Father that we've always yearned for. He adopts us as His children. He begins this section by announcing the conclusion of His work. He says, it is done. We can't miss the allusion to Jesus' final words on the cross. The sacrifice that Jesus completed by dying on the cross is now completely finished when God recreates the new heavens and the new earth. God's work of redemption has finally come to a close. Next, God moves on and He describes Himself using these terms of absolute transcendence. Alpha, Omega, beginning, and end. He says these things to say that He is over all things. He is the beginning and the end, because as the author of Hebrews states, He has no beginning nor end. He's bigger than that. Then He moves from there to say, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring. What a sharp contrast. The transcendent God who has no beginning and no end and who is over all things, and the weak, thirsty man with a parched throat. What a difference. The point is clear. God is big, and we're not. But more than that, that big God stoops down to us in our thirst, in our weakness, in our neediness, and He meets our needs. He adopts us as a son. The language used here, inheriting, I will be His Father, He will be my son. This is the language of an ancient adoption proclamation. God is signing the paperwork to mean it's all done. I will be your father for all time. I will be the father you've always wanted. And as a loving father, He meets our thirst. But as we've been talking about, we have a tendency to deny our thirst. We long to drink our fill of the fresh water of eternal life. But instead, we crave a sip of stagnant, dirty water wherever we can find it. Or else we just ignore our thirst and go on our way. But God's inviting us to remember our thirst. Why? Because only thirsty people need water. And only needy people need God. When we forget that we're thirsty, we forget that we need God. Now, still, always. So what does it look like to remember our thirst? What does it look like to remember that we are thirsty people? Maybe it's being more okay with feeling pain. Maybe it's not medicating ourselves with the luxuries we can afford, or with our own accomplishments, or our own achievements. Maybe we would do well sometimes to want and not receive. Maybe it's really grieving the disappointment we feel with a spouse, or child, or parent, or friend, instead of writing it off as, oh, it doesn't really bother me, or I'll just trust the Lord. And that may be true, but sometimes that can be really hard. Maybe it's talking about your pain to someone else. The truth is, it's no fun to thirst. Thirsting is not pleasant. But sometimes God may just want us to sit and thirst. Say, man, I'm really thirsty right now. I just yearn for God to quench my thirst. Well, the verse goes on to say that he who overcomes will inherit these things. So we have to ask the question, who is this guy who overcomes? What does that mean? John uses this term throughout Revelation. The whole story of Revelation is a battle between Jesus and the world. And the one who overcomes is the one who's on Jesus' side. John makes it clear who this person is if you go back to 1 John 5:5, where he says, who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We overcome through faith in Christ. All of these benefits, all of our deepest longings met in Jesus in heaven through faith. He who overcomes is a Christian, the one who believes in Jesus as his Savior. And to that person, God grants all these benefits and finalizes the adoption. He becomes our Father. I don't know what your relationship with your Father is like, but I know what our relationship with our Heavenly Father is like. He is the Father that we've always wanted, the Father that we've longed for, because we yearn for a Father in our lives. Well, we move on to verse 8, and we see the problem with expository preaching. See, we'd like to talk about heaven and focus all of our time there, but Revelation doesn't let us talk about heaven without talking about hell. So in our next verse, whether we like it or not, we step back beyond the walls of this new city of Jerusalem and ask, what's happening on the outside? It starts with this typical list of sinners. These are the people who have not overcome. These are the people who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And as a result, their lives are characterized by these sins. In contrast to the destiny of those people who have overcome, who get to live in the walls of the holy city of Jerusalem, in the tabernacle of God forever, these people are outside. All of those benefits are excluded to them. Not only that, but they experience eternal suffering in the lake that burns. And whereas death is absent from the new heaven and the new earth, for these people, their constant experience is death. This is hell. And it's a really hard passage. I think that in our culture, the idea of hell and the idea that God doesn't save everybody is a really hard one to come to grips with. Our culture talks about inclusion, talks about everybody being welcome, talks about a loving God who wouldn't send anybody to hell. And that can be really confusing and hard to talk about. But Revelation is clear. Heaven is exclusive. Those that overcome get in. Those that do not overcome, stay out. I don't talk about this flippantly, but we have to talk about it if we're going to deal with the scripture. The Bible says that hell is very real. It's a sobering thought. And maybe one of the reasons why we don't like to talk about heaven, why we don't like to think about heaven being real, is that we don't like to think about hell being real. So we just kind of avoid the whole deal altogether. So what do we do with this? How do we respond to the reality of hell? I don't know. How do you respond? Do you kind of ignore it? Just kind of wait till I get on to my next section? Think about something else? I know that's what I'm tempted to do most of the time. But I'm pretty sure it's not the right response. So what is the right response? Maybe we feel the hurt for those people who don't know God. Maybe we long for them to know the Savior who takes away the power of sin and death from their lives. Maybe we tell them about Him. Maybe we just get down on our knees and pray and ask God for them. I don't know what the reality of hell will motivate you towards this morning, but I encourage you to find out. I encourage you to take this seriously and to ask God, what are you saying to me? To let Him speak to you in the midst of this and then to follow Him in obedience to that. Well, we've come a long way now. This picture in Revelation is powerful. A very real heaven and a very real hell. I pray that you will have seen how heaven connects with your deepest longings. We've seen a lot of ways this is true, that we long for newness. We long for home. We long for the presence of God. We long for freedom from pain. And we long for a Father. Those that overcome inherit these things, and those that don't suffer. So let's yearn for this. But instead of yearning, we crave. We crave those things that are so much easier to come by. It's so much easier to fulfill my craving for a new car than it is to sit and yearn for heaven. Or we just ignore and just turn away and shut down because yearning is hard. My prayer is that this would spur us on to yearn for heaven. That you would see how heaven is what you've always wanted. And the truth is, as Steve has mentioned, and as Steve is teaching in Ephesians, that heaven starts here. That all these things are breaking in on our experience. That the new heavens and the new earth are starting to be a reality for us. But only in part. And my prayer is that that part would spur us on towards the real thing. Not that we would get satiated. As Steve alluded to, I have one last illustration, and that's that I love the smell of brownies. Do you ever walk into a house and just smell brownies and think, this is great? But why do we love the smell of brownies? Because when you smell brownies, that means that there's a very high likelihood that sometime in the near future you will get to eat a brownie. The smell of brownies in itself is nice, but it points us towards something. And our experience of the kingdom of God now, our experience of what it means to see that in our lives today, is like the smell of brownies. It points us toward the real thing that Revelation talks about. Recognize that you yearn for heaven. And allow this experience that we feel now to encourage us in that yearning. Do you yearn? Do you yearn for newness? Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for what you are doing in our lives today, for this mix of people and for how you work in different ways in each one of our hearts, for the relationships and the experiences and the different things you are using in our lives to draw us to you, to change us and to mold us. Thank you that even now as we speak, you are preparing a new heaven and a new earth for us to live on in eternity. I pray that you would enable us to yearn for that, to yearn for newness. Give us courage to feel the hurt of yearning. and to do so, knowing that it will be met and that you will fulfill your promise. Amen.